following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
I'm sure that most of us, at least who are older, have learned the lesson. The more you learn, the less you know. It speaks to us of the very basic mysteries of life. Now, you boys, girls, maybe have not thought about this, but it's true. Think about math. You really feel great about yourself when you get down your numbers and your addition, and then you get multiplication and division, and you've learned a lot. But as you've learned, you begin to realize that there's just so much more that you don't know about math. And what is interesting is even the greatest mathematicians in the world would tell us there's yet much more about math that they don't know. You see, it's true with the things that we learn. It's true with the mysteries involved in this physical realm where we live. We press as we can the limits only to find that they're not the limits. And so we have the Hubble Space Telescope, and it opened up a whole new vista of the outer heavens for us, but did it penetrate to the end of those? No. So now we have a Webb telescope that's even more powerful and has revealed quite wonderful things in God's providence. Through this telescope, a great planet has been discovered that has eternal day and eternal night, because it's glued, so to speak, by gravity to its big star, and it doesn't rotate. And so one half of it is always in dark, another half's always in light. And yet, that's just nowhere near the limits of space. And man in space is foolish if he thinks he can ever plumb those depths. There's a profundity to the physical creation. There's a mystery to the physical creation. But that speaks to us of a greater mystery, and that is the mystery of God's moral universe. That's what Job is wrestling with, isn't it? The mystery of the moral universe. He kind of thought he had things figured out. He loved God and served him. God blessed him, and there was great tranquility in his little moral universe until suddenly it's all destroyed, and his moral universe is disordered. And as he wrestles with that reality, even as he grows in faith, he also lashes out at the Lord of his moral universe. He lashes out at God. He says some very unfortunate things about God. But you and I do the same thing, don't we? Now, again, as I prayed, as I look around, there's a lot of disorder in our moral universe, from sisters with terminal disease, or families with great crisis, for some of you that have chronic illnesses or wrestle with economic or work problems and of deep family issues that more than one of our families wrestle with, even as we sit here today, or as a congregation. The great disorder that God brought into our life as a congregation through the events of the last couple of months. Our moral universe also is disordered, and we can be like Job and lash out at God, or be cynics, or come to despair. But you see, God is mercifully dealing with Job, that through Job he may deal with us. And so we started God's speech last week to Job. As God's catechizing Job, he's going to throw out these series of questions. He's telling Job to answer him, but each question, obvious, there's no finite human answer to it. And that's God's purpose with Job. So he began, after rebuking his presumptuous speech in the first three verses of this present chapter, 38, he rebukes the arrogance of Job and of us by taking us to the first 4 days of creation. reminding us from that of his eternity, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his wisdom. Who are we to think then? We have nothing to do with the creation of the world, let alone the creation of ourselves, and have no control over what's going on in this life. Well, in the section before us this morning, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 24, God takes Job and us into the depths of some profound mysteries that he did create and that he governs, challenging us to recognize that these things are beyond us, teaching us from some profound mysteries of the creation that we must be silent before him and trust in him, teaching us by these profound mysteries to be silent and to trust in him. And so as Job stood there with God in the plain of Uz, God opens up or reveals three areas of profound mystery: terrestrial, celestial, and the immediate heavens. First, God begins with Job where he is and with us where we are, and that is the profundity of terrestrial mysteries. And he takes three in verses 16 through 18. All pithy, succinct questions. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. So he takes Job to the place that for him, and even to this day, probably along with the great heavens above, is the great mystery of our own planet, and that is the sea. There's so much of it that is unknown to us. So much is unexplored. There's mysteries. There's terror that is there. Notice it says, and you'll see this, have you entered? Where is the way? Have you entered? Where is the way? He repeats this pair of questions. So, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job surely hadn't. We can't even do it today. We cannot places that are beyond the ability of man with all of his machinery to go. But look particularly here, the springs of the sea. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the sea is in part fed by subterranean springs. Solomon speaks of Christ's role in this in Proverbs chapter 8. As he reveals to us the eternity of the second person of the Godhead. In verse 23, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Repeats it again in verse 28. When he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed. There are these subterranean springs. In fact, we read in Genesis 7:11 that part of the water by which God inundated the earth came from these subterranean springs. He opened them up even greater. And then in chapter 2:8-2, he closed them. But they're still there, you see. In fact, there's one so powerful off the coast of Florida, Atlantic Ocean, it can actually disturb the surface of the sea. I haven't thought about that, but it's not just from rivers and rain that the sea gets its water. Of course, another mystery tied to that, then why doesn't it keep filling up? Well, it also must have porous places where the water goes back. And the whole idea of the water that's underneath the earth, this great profundity of the sea, of its depths, of its great recesses. The Job, have you ever walked there? He says to you and me, have you ever been there? Are you able in any way to comprehend beyond the minuscule amount the wonders of the deeps of the sea? No, we live with this great mystery. Now, closely related to the sea in Scripture, even in the book of Job, is death and the realm of the dead. And so, it's a terrestrial fact, isn't it, death? The old adage that there's two things certain in this life, and that is taxes and death. And for the Christian, I will add the reality of tribulation and persecution. But death is surely the certain circumstance in the lives of everyone until Christ returns. In Psalm 89, as the psalmist reflects on God's covenant faithfulness, he also reminds us in verse 48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" God asks Job basically three questions about death, the way to it, what it is, and who's there. So he asks him, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you?" In other words, do you know how you're going to die? Or when you're going to die? What are the circumstances of your death? Some of us think that we're going to live a long time and we might die tomorrow. Others of us wonder why we did not die decades ago because of weakness and illness or because of some terrible accidents. It's important to man wants to die, but the when of death is in the hand of God, and we don't know it. Nor do we know the what of death, the reality of death. Again, we can glibly say, well, the soul leaves the body. But how does that happen? How does an immortal body have this immortal soul possess this mortal body? And yeah, we can say the soul goes to heaven, to God who gave it, who then sends it to heaven or hell, and the body to the grave to decay. But death's a great mystery, a profound mystery. Its reality, you see, is unnatural. It's the profound mystery that it speaks to us then about the reality of sin in the world. Because here God begins to get to the what in part lies behind the disordered nature of our lives. Death. This death that is a consequence of sin. Physical death that brings with it spiritual death and ultimately judicial death. And we see here now that part of the answer to this is that God in his sovereignty brought death into the world. As in his sovereignty, he ordained sin to be in the world. God controls death, and God controls then the place of death, the way to death, the want of death, but who? And so the second part of verse 17, "Have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" It's always been part of the literature of the race, particularly the West, to think about this place of death with these strong doors and the road that goes to it. And we think of Virgil's Aeneid, and where he journeys then into Hades, or Dante, who seeks to describe the reality of hell for us. And yet it is a great mystery. Though the Bible speaks much about the reality of hell, the Bible uses figures that are almost incompatible. Impenetrable darkness and fire. Falling. All of these different things that are used to describe death simply to remind us of spiritual death that is unfathomable. The place of the dead is unfathomable. Where does it lie? Well, we speak of it as below us, below the deep sea, and that is a figurative expression to recognize you go down to death, but we don't really know the way, and we've not shaken the gates. And it's a terror for us. It's a terror for some of you today. But that's when we need to be reminded of the one who begins the vision to the churches, who says that I was alive, I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death. You see, he went. He went into death. He suffered the reality of hell and Sheol, of Hades, in order to satisfy the just punishment against his people. And he came back. He went through the door It's no longer a great mystery for us. He says he will take us through that door. He will sustain us in that door. And so as he's comforting the church at Smyrna, one of the two that against which he has no cause of complaint, he begins by reminding them that he's the one who was dead and alive and lives forevermore. Because Christ conquered death, we then need not fear it. It's part of our disordered universe, and yet he's the Lord of death. So the sea, death, and then an interesting question terrestrially. Have you understood the expanse or the measurement of the earth? Now, obviously, we understand much more about the dimensions of the earth than Job did. But think of the challenge that Job is standing on the plains of Uz, and God says, look at the horizon. Are you able, by your finite ability, to measure the earth? Its width, its depths, its mountains, the depths of the sea. Some writers actually suggest, because the two previous profundities had to do with depth, that this measurement also has to do with the depth of the earth, about which we know very little. It's a mystery. And so the challenge comes, tell me if you know all this. Tell me, Job. Tell me. Tell me about the sea, its springs, the unexplored depths. Tell me today, people here at Antioch Presbyterian Church, about the sea, its springs, its unexplored death. Tell me about hell. Tell me about death. What do you know about these things, besides what God himself has seen pleased so far to reveal to you? And what in the world do you really know about this earth that stands suspended in the atmosphere with great weight? You cannot measure it with your senses. The very consideration of it should cause you to put your hand over your mouth. What do you know? What do you know? In the midst of this disordered physical universe, what do you know? So he's pushing back now. What do you really know then in your disordered moral universe that you can chart a course for your life that is better than the course that God charted for you? Now he moves from the terrestrial to the celestial. One of the most remarkable statements about creation in the entire Bible. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? Now, he's not challenging Job here about sunrise or sunset. You know, he's done that in verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Job knows he cannot order the path of the sun. Only God does that. No, God's taking Job now back to, again, day one of creation and the result. God created darkness. Now, we like to think about darkness as the absence of light, but that's what we can observe. But we know from Genesis 1:2 that darkness was a created entity before there was the creation of light. It's this great mystery. And then God created light. And then God caused the earth in its rotation to pass from light to dark and dark to light, and there was evening and there was morning. Now, our brilliant Reformed theologians of today tell us that obviously that anticipates day four. And we know that we could not have daylight and darkness without the sun and the movement of the earth. But I want you to understand what God is saying. God said in creation there was a place for light. It's very interesting. A couple of the commentators that are not six-day creationists, there's only one way to expound this. And that is, on day one of creation, God created a sphere that was light, called here the dwelling of light, a territory, a sphere of darkness called its place. And God made these two spheres. And as God then rotates the earth on its axis, God caused it to pass through the sphere of light, through the sphere of darkness. You see, this is a clear refutation of Reformed people with their analogical views of creation. God clearly says to Job that light and darkness are objective realities and have a place to themselves. I'm not saying those places still exist, but they're objective realities created by God and for some period of time. So he says, Job, can you go there? Can you take light to its place or darkness to its home? And obviously the answer is no. And we get, and some of the writers push back on this, but we get a bit of divine sarcasm. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Now, it's a sarcasm tinctured with love, probably some amusement that we would dare begin to stand up against God and assert that he's not dealt well in our universe. We can't have a thing to do with the creation and light. I mean, the sun's only one little small piece of light. The stars and light itself remains much of a mystery today. And obviously darkness, which is more than the absence of light. But of course, we begin to get into the spiritual metaphor here of the moral universe, don't we? This is why we read in 1 John 1. God says, John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's one great light who is the source of all light, physically and morally. And this one sent his Son into the world as the light of the world, our Savior, who came in the fullness of light, as we mentioned last week, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, the bright morning star of God's revelation, coming into our disordered universe, with the light of God to shine in our disordered universe, to dispel the darkness of our disordered moral universe. And ultimately, he will do that completely at the end of the age, but he's doing so now. And thus, in your disordered universe, you know that the light of God is there. The Spirit of Christ coming to you through Scripture is there. And he's shining his light on you, making us then to be light, reflected light, but light in the world. So light and darkness physically reminds us of the greater light and darkness, this darkness of sin that God ordered to be in the world. His will that we have disordered lives in this universe, as Job was learning and as many of you have already learned. But God's in control. We're not in control. Which leads us into one more profound mystery. We've seen the profound mysteries of our terrestrial area and of the celestial area. And now it goes to the intermediate heavens. Again, these questions, have you entered? Where is the way? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for the times of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? He returns now to weather, which Elihu's dealt with and God himself has and will deal with. But now it's to the mystery of weather in God's providential purposes. So he begins by entering the storehouse of the snow or the storehouse, the treasury of hail. He's not saying that it's all in one big barn. You drive down the interstate and you see all that sand or salt under these barns for when we have an ice storm. It's not in one big barn, but it's the idea it's collected by God to be dispensed when and where he pleases, but here we see for sovereign purposes of judgment and deliverance. This is what he says in that middle verse, which I created for time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Isaiah puts it all together in chapter 30, verse 30. The Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard. The descending of his arm will be seen in fierce anger. In the flame of consuming fire, there's your lightning, cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. So now God's speaking about this profound mystery of how he uses weather to bring victory to his people and defeat to his enemy. Now, we noted under Elihu that God sovereignly will send a lightning strike and judgment, or rain and judgment, or in blessing. But notice particularly here it is, I've reserved this for the time of distress and for the day of war and battle. And so, children, do you remember what the seventh plague was? I don't expect you to know them in that order. It was the hailstorm. A great hailstorm by which God continued to judge the Egyptians and to deliver his people. How did God defeat the five kings of the Canaanites when Joshua was fighting against them? Do you remember? In Joshua, he threw mighty hail on them. And the inspired writer says that the hail destroyed more men than the army. But of course, we recognize that these are acts of divine judgment, and not just physically then. Because in Revelation 16, 21, the last bowl of God's wrath is described then as 100-pound weight hailstones. Manifestations of God's wrath. What he's saying here is that in this disordered moral universe, I'm teaching you something from this disordered physical universe, that yes, snow and hail will accomplish divine purposes in military. Napoleon and Hitler learned this, didn't they? Well, they should have. They lost more men to the snows of Russia than they did to the Russian army. God's sovereign in these things. And that's what he's showing us here with this profound mystery of how God uses weather for particular purposes in this morally disordered universe. Job lived there, and through God's catechizing of Job, he's catechizing us today. God's saying, look at the profound mysteries of the physical creation. Look at my control of the disorder of the physical creation. Know my control of your moral creation, your moral universe. Yes, even that which is disordered. Look around you on the earth. Look at the mystery of light and darkness. Look at the providential use of weather. And bow before God in humility, in silence. As we sang in Psalm 131, like a weaned baby on its mother's breast, not pressing to eat, resting. I was thinking this morning about a hymn. I wish they'd put it, I know some folks don't like it, in the Psalter hymnal, but in silence my soul is waiting. It's waiting for God alone. Deliverance from him is coming. My rescuer, fort and rock, in silence my soul is waiting. There's safety in God and honor, my refuge, my rock, my strength. So hide in our God, you people. Pour out your hearts to him. Be silent, my soul, in waiting, secure, I shall not be moved. Uniquely, our God has spoken of two things I've heard him speak. He's the source of power and mercy. To men, he repays their deeds. Be silent, my soul, in waiting, secure, I shall not be moved. That's God's message to us from the profound mysteries of his creation, to wait on him in silence, and to trust in him. He who controls all these things, all this inexplicable reality that is around us. Is he not able to take care of you? He's not able to control the disorder of your own universe and to bring his light into your life. As the hymn says, sometimes I'm surprised by light. Does he not surprise you sometimes with light? In the midst of darkness and despair, he causes that light to shine on you so that you will remember that your God is light. Now, I'm speaking only to those this morning who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you don't know him as such this day, you do live in a morally disordered universe. It's of your own doing. You're under the consequences of not just your original sin, but your own actual sin. And God perhaps lets you coast along and unscathed for a while, and that's just all the more scary because you don't know the way to death if it's coming. Others of you live miserably, and you should live miserably, because you've lifted your fist in the face of God. You dishonor him with your thoughts and your actions and your words. And you will discover the way to death. You already live in the realm of darkness and not in light. But there is light. And perhaps you can't see the light, but I'm telling you, there's light. There is a place of light. It's in Christ Jesus. And if you will repent of your sins and take hold of Christ Jesus, he'll bring light into your darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the profound universe that is around us. The great lessons that are there, Lord, for us to observe. The wonders of science and such, that through these things our children will come to know you better and to know more of your beauty and glory because of your mystery. We thank you, Lord, that you who control this mysterious universe is the one who controls our disordered universes. And we pray you'll teach us all to rest more and more in you, to wait on you, trust in you, not to talk back, but Lord, to wait on you in silence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.